Well, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with each one of you this morning as we are here together, visitors, brothers, sisters, friends, here to worship the Almighty God. Why don't we bow on our knees before our God this morning? Father, we do humble ourselves before you because we realize, except your Spirit be upon us or in the midst of us, we gather in vain. And Lord, I think of the song that we sang this morning about our scanty thought. Oh Lord, would you enhance my scanty thought and my stammering lips, Lord, that your people could be fed, that we could have our hearts spoken to, our hearts comforted, whatever is needful, Lord, this morning. We do pray for soft hearts this morning, teachable hearts, including myself. Lord, we want you to apply your truth into our hearts that we may grow and be strengthened in our walk of faith. And Lord, this morning, we desire that you teach us how to die. So Lord, we commit it all into your hands. I feel my need that you have to take over here. So Lord, may you do that and edify the body. In Jesus' name, amen. Sure, if that's spelled right. So that's the title this morning. I was thinking after we got done singing that we could almost go home and with the thoughts that were in the songs. I thought they stood out to me more this morning for some reason. And thank you, Brother John and Joshua there for your exhortation this morning. Glorifying God in following Jesus in death. Well, I was led to John chapter 12. The teachings of Jesus. And I believe that even though I feel it's sort of a unique chapter here, Jesus is teaching. At the same time, he's teaching what's going to happen to him and how he's going to the cross and be lifted up and he's going to die and all those things. But at the same time, he was teaching those people that he was with. But I think at the same time, there's a spiritual application to all generations. And I feel like we can get spiritual application out of the things that literally happened there in Jesus' life and another incident in the Bible. So I'm going to start at verse 23, and I want to go to the end if I got time. I might read to verse 34 for now. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But, on the other hand, for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? I'll stop there. We're going to spend some time there in the first two verses, or the first three. Except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, and he that loveth his life shall lose it. Are we afraid to die? The cross was an instrument of death. There was also pain, shame, reproach, all those things that Jesus willingly did. Let's turn to, well, you can keep your finger in here, but I want to read in Mark chapter 8 for a confirming scripture here. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, this is Mark 8, verse 34, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. Now I believe that those three phrases there are pretty much synonyms in a way. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. So this dying and this death has to do with losing your life. Forgot my thought there. For the gospel's sake, for the cause of Christ, for the cause of godliness, virtue. Okay? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Having all men look up to him in a lot of different ways of his, what he got accomplished or such like. But he lose his own soul because it's about himself and not about the gospel, the good news. The good news that delivers and it frees. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So are we going to be ashamed to take up our cross? There's been a lot of speculations of what the cross is. But if it's something for the cause of Christ and we refuse because we're embarrassed about it, we're ashamed to whatever it means, at the end, Jesus is going to be ashamed of us. It could be how we look. It could be how we, you know, talking to people like Brother John was sharing this morning. We're embarrassed. We're ashamed. We want to fit in with the world and so forth. Okay? Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 now. So while we're afraid of dying, it's because we're afraid to give up our self-love. It's shameful, it's reproach, it's humiliation, pain, hate from the world. Jesus went outside the camp. He suffered outside the realm of what was popular at that time, or what was thought to be reasonable. And God calls us to come out of the world as well. Come out and be separate. And that is coming out from what is thought to be right. The world thinks that they have the answers, and this is the way it should be. And to radically follow Jesus and come out, there's a suffering, and it's outside the camp of, I'm still thinking of the right word there, something like that. It's outside the, still not quite the right word there, but you get the picture. So we do that as well, and we bear his reproach as he did. Okay? Okay. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Here, I'd just like to make a spiritual application from Jesus to us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of his servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'd like you to consider with me this morning that we can get this idea, we are born again, and all the promises of coming into that kingdom is ours, and we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And our sins are forgiven, and we have the Spirit of God, and yet we find ourselves in the fashion of a man. We're not exactly like Jesus, but we have a down payment, and we're one of his, and he's in us. And yet, we're still in the flesh, as it were. We still find ourselves in the fashion of a man that has all the desires and things of the flesh. And so, what did Christ do? He gave up. He was obedient unto death. We'll get into that a little bit more later there, but it wasn't easy for him. And it's not easy for us. But that's what we need to do if we're going to follow Christ. Right. We submit to authority. There's authority in this world, and we submit to it, whether it be so authority of the church, authority of Christ, all those authorities we submit to, like Jesus did. many people, and he was obedient, but many people refuse to obey, and they go down the road to destruction. Now, Jesus had more right to disobey than anybody else, I would say. And yet he was obedient to the Father's will. Isn't that amazing? Okay, I'm going to come back to Philippians, but in, no, wait a minute. No, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to keep on here in Philippians. In verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now we don't have that exaltation. And yet, it's a glory to the Father if we are reigning with Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, verse 12 and verse 13 we want to look at next. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, Jesus trembled when his hour was getting close. And I think that we tremble too when we think of taking up the cross and allowing death to ourselves, of following Christ. But it says, work out your salvation with humility, meekness, fear, and trembling. I'm going to go over some expressions or characteristics of self. But before I do that, I'd like to you to think with me a little bit about this working out our salvation with fear and trembling, dying to self. We have relationship problems. We're a needy bunch. We have relationship problems in marriages. We have relationship problems in families, church, brothers and sisters. We have relationship problems. Why? It's because of self-love, self-preservation. And I like to plead with you, whether it be husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to children, children to parents, let yourself die. Make yourself vulnerable. Let yourself be vulnerable. Let people into your life that can help you. You know, some of the things that are in our life, these bondages, we didn't have any responsibility, or we didn't have anything to do with it that they came into our life. But as I think of counselors, it's not that they're so much more spiritual, but they do it every day, and they learn to know what to look for and the questions to ask for, and to the problem to address the problem. I think of my own health life. Some of you know my journey in search for health or better health. And the immune system and the nervous system is sort of almost the same, not quite, but it's systemic. It operates and functions almost the whole body, okay? And so if there's a blockage somewhere, something in that whole system of organs and glands and stuff, something is not working and it's causing all the rest to not work right. And I believe that's the way it is in our life with our relationship problems. There's a blockage somewhere in your life that has never been dealt with, or maybe two or three. But God wants you to expose yourself, to make yourself vulnerable, and to let people into your life die the death. Oh, we don't like to expose ourselves. It's very painful. It brings up bad memories. It brings up bad emotions and all those things. But that's the way to victory. We need to be open with one another. Parents and children, if you're not having a good relationship with your children, open yourself up and make yourself vulnerable. Die the death. Yeah, it's a little embarrassing, but that's okay. It's okay to weep with one another, pray with one another. Many, I believe, relationship problems could be fixed or made better through dying. Instead, we blame a lot maybe on our personality. And there is a personality. I agree with that. But I think that God wants to have us to have moderation. You know, some of our personalities that we were born with are way out of proportion. And God wants us to bring them down to moderation. And so I just plead with you. The way to victory is to die. Now, here's a bottle of wheat. And they probably all look alike from where you're sitting. They almost look alike from here. But if you would look at them under a microscope, they'd probably all look different. But they're all together. There's churches that they're all together. They're all together. I don't know if they're having church or not. I don't hear them sing. The problem is they haven't died. This wheat needs to fall into the ground and die. And so we can, as a church, as church people, we can gather together and have church. But unless we die to self, there will be no glorifying the Father and Christ. It just won't work. So the corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. And I think it's a spiritual application for each one of us that our self needs to die. I was just wondering if we take away the relationship problems, if most of our problems would be solved. Verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. You mean even the way I do my hair, or the clothing I wear, or how I wear them, or the car I drive, or how I drive it, or how I decorate my house? Says all. If the church gives godly direction in our lives, why would we murmur and dispute? Is it not because of self that we don't? It says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. I think one thing that we want to recognize is that self-expression is very detrimental to church life. It breeds individualism. Back again to the jar of wheat. So there's people that say, no, it's not a big thing. My heart's not in it, or it's just me. It's just me. It's just the way I like it. I'm not doing it for any bad reason. But it's me centered. Me. What would it look like with a church full of me's like this? They're all together. Everybody loves each other. They're not. Yeah. But they haven't died. So remember, we want to glorify Christ through dying to self. Okay? Now I want to go over a couple characteristics here. The first one is self-love. Self-love. Being dressed right or having glowing testimonies and knowing the Bible from A to Z will not be able to conceal self-love. It'll come out somewhere. Okay? Another thing, it keeps us from the cross, which is death. How we relate to the body of Christ will reveal what we have done to self-love. One thing I've realized over and over again, when you're out and about, you meet a lot of people that don't go to church anymore. They used to. And one thing that comes out pretty prominent every time is that they have their certain beliefs that from the Bible, or some of them might not even be from the Bible, that they're very strong on. Well, I believe this and this and this, and therefore other people don't believe it, so I can't go to church that way. And I believe that's just a deception, and it's preserving self. And it's a very vulnerable or dangerous place to be. Rather than deal with their self-love, they come up with these reasonings, and these reasonings are what they hide behind, probably unknowingly. Now, one thing, though, we want to realize that that could be us, too. We're not exempt from having reasonings to hide behind. We can come up with all kinds of excuses not to do this or, you know. We're not exempt from these. But we want to work on them and let God be crucified to the world and the world to us. The next one is self-confidence. And I think you realize I'm often my messages and applications are more centered around church. Self-confidence must be crucified and replaced with confidence in Christ and His people. It is the only way to have a working body when that confidence in Christ and His people. Self-confidence will cling to the position, but humility will submit thought and reason to spiritual counsel. Self-confidence will cling to position, but humility will submit thought and reason to spiritual counsel. Self-confidence acts independently. Another thing, sometimes we have our opinions, and sometimes they're true, and maybe sometimes they're not true. But if we want to preserve self, we refuse to give in or to give up. We don't want to admit to be wrong to save our reputation, to save our whatever. It's hard to admit that, yeah, we might be wrong in that area. But we want to have the self-confidence of Christ. The next one is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency does not work for unity or the perfecting of the saints. I can do it myself. I have the Holy Spirit. Again, it doesn't work here with the wheat. It needs to die. We all need each other. Self-sufficiency brings instability and restlessness and could eventually lead to falling away from the truth. I know better. I'll do it my way. These are things that we want to consider. It's not that we want to just roll over and accept anything, but we want to recognize that the heart is deceitful above all things. Self-justification finds it hard to take reproach. Touchy, testy, like treading on glass, you know. We should be approachable and not get all out of shape if somebody wants to speak into our lives. And not try to justify ourselves, but yeah, you might be right. And if you would know the rest of my life, it'd probably be worse yet, you know. Self-righteousness destroys our relationship with Christ and His people. That's a big one, isn't it? It generates hard feelings and a critical spirit. Exalts itself and depends on self for its righteousness. It compares himself with others for his standard. Not a good standard to go by comparing ourselves. What that boils down to is we try to justify ourselves and make ourselves feel good because there's always somebody worse than we are. Self-tolerance. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In 1 Timothy 4, it says that. We start speaking lies in hypocrisy to justify tolerance. When we quench the spirit of conviction, we become sensual. Sensuality has to do with natural soulish responses. We let our own will, thinking, and emotions dictate and control our responses. And we're all acceptable to emotional responses and emotional thoughts and that, some more than others. But the spirit of tolerance, it leads to death. It leads the wrong way. And to confirm that a little bit more, I'm going to be coming back to Philippians, but let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a couple of verses there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So we should no longer live unto ourselves. We should live unto Christ. And if we live unto Christ, we also live for our brothers and sisters. We die to ourselves. Christ here died for all, for them, and rose again. And we need to follow him in that. verse 16 says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. I believe that's talking about how when we come to Christ, our literal family and friends, we don't know them anymore in one respect. We know each other through the eyes of Christ now in a spiritual sense. Because, and sometimes we have to leave that family and leave those friends behind. Going back to, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So how does the wisdom of men make the cross of Christ of none effect? Well, there's different things that could be shared here, but the wisdom of men, twisting words and scripture to make them say something else, to avoid death, to downplay the cross, to avoid death to self, will make the cross of Christ of none effect. And as we think of Paul here, he was saying how the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, that are dying. They are without salvation. But to them which are saved, it's the power of God. And if we go on down through there, he brings out how the Jews and the Greeks, to the one it was a stumbling block and to the other foolishness. And he goes on to say in verse 24 that if they both come to Christ, then it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. When those barriers are broken, it turns out to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. But if we come over to chapter 2, a couple of verses prior to that, he talks about how he wants no flesh to glory, but that let him glory be in the Lord. And then in verse 1 there it says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be isolated in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And in the prior verses there, he talks about how God has chosen the foolish of the things of this world to confound the wise. And as I consider some of Paul's writings, it doesn't seem like his bodily presentation was very impressive. It says his letters were very weighty. But he says that he preached Christ and the cross. I determined. So what were these other preachers teaching that was different from what Paul preached? Because he was always having to defend his ministry. And he's saying that I preached the cross. I didn't come with enticing words or the wisdom of man. I believe that he preached death to self. And some of these others manipulated the scriptures to have a nice sounding sermon that could bypass the cross. No wonder he was with them in fear and trembling when he spoke. People don't want to preach that you have to die. It's not a popular message, right? You know, it does say in demonstration and power, and I think some of that had to do with the miracles that he accomplished, but I think it also had to do with what he preached brought power into your life, into his life, first of all, and into the life of those that accepted it. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's two scriptures. I'm not going to go over there. If you want to write them down, Romans 15, verse 19, and 2 Peter 2 Peter 1, verse 16. They sort of support the idea of those enticing speakers would manipulate and preach cunningly devised fables and stuff like that. But you can read over that later. All right, now let's go back to Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 17 of Philippians. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Mark and follow good examples. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now this walk is how you live. It's what you do. It's what you eat, what you drink, what you work, how you work, and how you do all these things. How you pray. How you read the Bible. Walk. How you obey the commandments. Whose end? So he was very concerned. He was even weeping about it. Because these people were the enemies of the cross of Christ. And verse 19 gives us a glimpse of why they were the enemies. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. I would say that interprets to meaning the flesh dictates and is idolized. The flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life dictates your life. And it's an enemy to the cross of Christ. It's an enemy to glorifying the Father through taking up our cross. Whose glorying is in their shame. You know, there is a glory in walking with Christ in obedience. There is a glory in following the principles of God. But he says that their glory turns into their shame. That's the only glory that they have, but that's their glory, is things that are actually shameful to Christ. Their glory becomes their worldliness and pride, which should be shameful. William Law, some of you recognize that name, he said that the heresy of heresies is a worldly spirit. Probably about right. Worldly spirit comes into many areas of our life. And then the last thing is, who mind earthly things. Earthly minded. Could be a lot of things. Could be money. Those are things that are mindful, that we mind. It affects us. The things of this earth affects us more than the things of eternity. And these things are an enemy to the cross of Christ. And they make the cross of Christ of none effect. I know it's upside down. But God's kingdom is upside down. And even the heathen said that these apostles are out there turning the world upside down. Or right side up, maybe we should say. Now let's go back to John. I wasn't quite done there, was I? Yeah, they're in Philippians. For our conversation, our conduct is in heaven. Those of us that are saved and are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto us, like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You think there's any connections in the last four verses there? He calls our bodies vile, and he can't wait till his body was changed. How do we look at our body? Are we trying to glorify it a little bit in this life? Are we realizing the vileness of it, the earthliness of it? Let's go to John chapter 12. I think we're ready for verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If we would serve, we also need to follow. We need to bear the cross. Just across the page in John chapter 15, verse Verse 8 says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." And this is all about abiding in Christ and loving His commandments and loving each other and abiding in that vine. And so it says here that He honors, when we're with Him, He honors us. As we glorify Him, God honors as we are with Christ there. It's okay, you know. I don't want to overstress this too much. But there is a danger that when we are come to Christ and Christ accepts us and He gives us a down payment of His Spirit, we just want to go out and serve Him. And it's okay. But we need to be very careful and humble about it. Why? Because sanctification is a process. And the fruit comes through dying. And so, just a caution there that we realize that now we're with Christ, but God has a lot to teach us yet. And it's not all nice. Okay, now, verse 27 to verse 33 sort of go all together. But let's just look a moment at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." I think many times we can be troubled as well. There's a trial in front of us, or we're in the midst of a trial. There's a death and a cross before us, and we can be troubled. And Christ was. But He said, "Well, I made it this far. I actually came for this reason. I came to this time, so I'm going to go on through it." And I think we should have that attitude as well. Well, I came this far in my Christian life. I'm going to go through this trial. I'm going to be obedient unto the end. Through death comes victory. The crown is in the end, not in the beginning, not in the middle, but in the end. Let's have that attitude. All right, let's read 28. "Father, glorify thy name." Then came their voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You think Jesus was wanting a confirmation there? The voice didn't come for His sake, but He somehow wanted some encouragement, it seems like. "The people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die." I'd like to talk about verse 31 a little bit. What is the judgment of this world? I believe that everything that is opposed to the cross of Christ will be judged at His death, or condemned and cast out along with the prince of this world at His death. And let's turn to Luke chapter 10 for a confirming scripture there. I think here in Luke chapter 10 verse 17 is a pre-fulfillment of what was going to happen, of what He saw happening when His death, at His death. It says here, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." You know, he had the power for those things before His death. And He gave this power before the apostles had the Pentecostal experience to cast out serpents He gave him power to tread on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And I think that's still for us. Yes, miracles are good, they're nice, and it's very exciting when demons can be cast out and the person can be freed to serve Christ. All those things are very wonderful. But let's not put our emphasis on that, but let's rejoice because God has made a way possible to end up with him in heaven. And also in Colossians, I believe that was the time that Satan was cast out of heaven. In Colossians, he says that he would spoil principalities and powers and make a show of them openly, triumphing over them, blotting out the handwriting that was contrary to us by the cross or on the cross in his death. Let's look at one more scripture there in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil." And so, what he's saying here, I believe, is that through that death, he's going to destroy the power of devil. And Revelation chapter 12 also would allude to the fact that through his death is when that war was in heaven and Satan was cast out through that time of his crucifixion and resurrection and that. And so for that reason, I believe that that's when he was cast out of heaven. And then he goes on and says, "And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now I have a question on that one. How did Satan have that power of death? It could be, different thoughts went through my mind. I know one is that through Satan, witches have power to put a curse on somebody that they die, even now, but not to Christians. When Christ won the victory, he took that power away. And everybody that is a Christian, that curse doesn't work. So that's one way. But I think there's probably more ways that he had power of death. We know that Jesus took the keys of death and hell and all that, whatever all that means. But the people were afraid of death. Maybe they didn't know what's going to happen. Through the preaching of the gospel, the good news, they now can know that, death is, where's that sting? It's from death unto life. So they didn't have to be afraid of that death. But even now, in some countries, people are afraid of death. They're afraid if somebody doesn't like him, they put a curse on him and that they die. These are actual realities. But praise God, Christ demolished and took that power away from Satan. So the first, I had sort of two major points. The first one was glorifying God through dying, and the next one would be glorifying God through walking in the light. So we want to continue in John here. In verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How say Thou, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. Who is the Son of Man? I think that the people were trying to justify themselves because they didn't want to believe, because Jesus was making it very plain who he is, what's going to happen to him and all that. And I think that they wanted to pick out a scripture, a truth. Because of this, you're not the Son of God. What's the spiritual application to that? If we don't want to believe something, we can probably find a scripture too, can't we? And what we're going to read next, or soon, is where the people had closed their eyes, they hardened their hearts and everything. And the things I'm sharing this morning is very important, because it's very easy to slide into darkness where the truth will not affect us anymore. And that's why it's important to be fervent in spirit. Verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. He says, believe while you have the light. And that's what I was just got done saying, I guess, is that we need to believe while we're in the light, ere the darkness overtakes us. What does it mean by walking in the light? I think it means what God shows us that is good to do. And we do it. We don't reason our way out. There are many reasons that darkness and blindness come into our life. Unrepentant sin, hating our brother, deception, false doctrine, hardness of heart, no understanding and such like. So there's many reasons. But consider with me an illustration. Right now we're going in our family devotions. We're right at the place where Gideon won a victory for the children of Israel there. And they came back and they wanted to make him king. And he said, no, God can be your king. The Lord can be your king. And that was very good. Very good. But they made an ephod of the earrings from the Ishmaelites there. And if I remember right, one of my theologian sons said that they have more knowledge on some of this historical stuff than I do. But they said that when they had a victory, sometimes they would make an ephod as a remembrance, if I got it right. And maybe somebody can confirm that. So they made that ephod, maybe for a remembrance of how God helped them. But it said that it was a snare to his house. And the children went a-whoring after it. And eventually, they ended up serving Baal. So what can we get out of this? Let's just think a little bit. In our life, we might have a pretty traumatic new birth experience. We know when we walk the aisle, we have our dates. Or we had a miracle happen. We had a healing back there. Or we had some other miraculous experience. Or a very miraculous answer to prayer. Or we have a certain man that helped us to come to Christ, and we are really enamored by this person. Or it could be a church. This church has really helped me. And so we give honor to that church, and of course give honor to where honor is due. But what I'm getting at is, these victories back there, these experiences back there, these miracles back there, should not be used as our worth system. Our worship, we should realize that it was God. Through those experiences, through those men, through that church, through that preacher. And I think that's what happened with the Gideonites. They started giving worth maybe to Gideon's family. And it wasn't good for Gideon's family. But they gave worth and remembrance. They talked more about the ephod than they did of God. Gideon was a godly man. The angel of the Lord came to him and said, "Thou man of valor." How did he know he was a man of valor? But it gives us a clue in the verse there that says that, where he said, "Well, how do we know that you're with us? Where is the promises that you did for our forefathers back there? We're not seeing him." So you can see that this man had faith. He knew what should be and what wasn't. So he was a godly man there. But it seems like this victory turned his heart a little bit. It said he multiplied wives, and I'm not sure when he did that, but they were not supposed to do that. And it was a snare. And God says, "Where's my honor?" And God is the one that we need to have faith in. Darkness slowly overtakes us, and we end up serving other gods. Consider also Luke 19, where the parable of the talents, I believe. To him that hath shall be taken, or to him that hath not shall be taken what he hath. This man was not giving what belonged to God. He was not glorifying God. He was glorifying self. Okay? God wants to be glorified through our, regardless how many or how little gifts we have, we can glorify God. And he said, like you said, why didn't you put the money in the bank then? At least I'd have a little interest. But this man wasn't even giving what God gave him, the ability to do. And so it's expedient that we allow ourselves to die so that we can glorify him right before he takes the little bit that we have. Another one, Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. And he was saying, "Oh, if you would have known the day of your visitation. But now it is hid from your eyes." So this is reality. That if we harden our hearts, darkness can come upon us. Verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I think Isaiah said this in the latter part of his life there. Did you ever feel like this? I did. I felt discouraged. Of all the times that we speak to people and we hand out tracts and different things, that it doesn't seem to be much fruit. Who has taken it to heart? Who heard it? Who believed it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's power in the arm of the Lord. Well, I'd like to share a testimony of encouragement. A couple of days ago, we got a young fellow out to check out our geothermal heating and cooling. And he was polite, clean cut. And, well, we couldn't find the problem. But he was very polite and humble. And before he got ready to leave, he said, "Do you remember me?" Well, I said, "I guess not." He said, he was here with a Bob Moore about 4 or 5 years ago. That long-haired hippie, that was his grandson or nephew. I forget which one it was. I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I can see it now." He had hair down to here, you know. And my mind started thinking. I said, "Did I preach to you that day?" "Yeah, a little bit." "Did it do any good?" "Yeah, it actually got me thinking." He said it twice. "It got me thinking." This was 4 or 5 years ago. And we were down in the cellar, and he went out the one door then and had a little bit of exchange, and I went up. And I thought, well, I'm going to give him one of those booklets that says something that everybody should know, something like that. Very valuable little booklet. And I took it out to him, and I said, "Here, I'd like to give you this. I don't know if you're a Christian." And a smile broke out of his face, and I said, "Yeah, actually, I just became a Christian not too long ago." He was sort of proudly sharing that he was now a Christian. And I thought, well, there's a word of encouragement. Sometimes we never find out what our little word. And I actually talked a bit to him about his long hair. And the reason I remember, they were sitting out there in the driveway, and I talked to him a while because his boss violently lost his temper over something he was trying to do. And I think if I remember right, I just shared that, do you know what the Bible says about long hair? And well, he said he don't. And I said, "Why? You should consider that." And that's about all I said. So we never know what that little bit in humility can bring forth fruit that we might never know in this life. Word of encouragement. I think Isaiah there, in particular what I'm going to read next here, didn't sound too exciting probably for him. Okay, where am I at? Let's start in verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." So Isaiah, let me see. I don't know if you're familiar with chapter 6 in Isaiah, but that's where that phrase comes from. It was a place where Isaiah was ordained to go preach. They put a coal on his tongue there, and then after that he said, "Yeah, I'll go for these people." But he was forewarned that the people were not going to listen. How would you like to go preach when you already know that they're not going to listen? And so he said, "Well, how long shall I preach? You know, if they're not going to listen anyways, how long do I have to do this?" And God said that preach till there's a great falling away, to a great desolation or whatever it says there. I think it's a little bit where, why would God do that? I think what happens is that when people start falling away, they come to a place where they can't see themselves, they can't see truth,
And if we take the parable of the vineyard, it's like God comes in and takes all protection away and things are going to get worse. And I don't know how God's economy works and all these things, but they heard the word. And I think probably for some, it was beneficial for what they heard. Even though for the most part, they kept right on being destroyed. But if we look at the last verse, you know, God is always about a remnant, a little bit of hope. The last verse there in Isaiah 6 talks about this tree being felled. And it's like, you know, if you cut a tree down, most of it's gone. But out of the stump, you have little shoots coming up and you get a new tree. And that's a little bit the way it seems like God works with his people, even in churches. Where it seems to be, once sometimes it starts sliding, there's no stopping. Yet there's a remnant. Yet there's a small spark of hope. Out of those little shoots come life again. And the encouragement is that we be one of the remnant. That's the encouragement I would like to leave with us. But these people, their eyes were closed. They did not hear. Okay, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Just consider those two verses there. Loving the praise of men more than walking in the light. And walking in the light does what? It glorifies the Lord Jesus. So what can keep us from walking in the light? The praise of men. We might see it in young people more, but also in older people as far as peer pressure. We don't want to do this certain thing, even though we know it is walking in the light. It's a virtue. It's holy. It's godly. But we don't want to do it because our peers might look down on us. They might even mock us. Some of these places, it's very real that if you're going to stand up and walk for Christ, you're going to be ridiculed and despised and such peer pressure like that. Wanting the praise of men. How about preaching? I'm sure there's lots of preachers that are caught in this trap. Not preaching what they should preach to keep the favor of men. So let's not be caught in the praise of men. And this could even go further. It could go in other areas of our life where we don't say what we should to a brother or a sister because we don't want to offend their friendship or anything like that. But let's be humble, honest, and help one another as we can and be open to one another in our lives. Verse 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words is one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So he says that I'm coming light, not a judge. Was he trying to lessen his preaching? He says the word will judge you in the last day. And I know what he was saying here. He was saying that if we go on further down and talk about the Father, I just speak what the Father tells me to. So that is the word. But in this thing of Jesus not being a judge but a light, some people might say, well, then the church shouldn't judge either. But Christ actually gave the church the responsibility to judge them that are within by his word that he left us, by the Bible. The binding and the loosing and all those things is what Jesus left the church responsibility for. And so we don't want to get to the place where there's no honest judging and reasoning. The last two verses. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So he did what the Father, he spoke the words that his Father gave him. And what were they? They were commandments that lead to everlasting life. And so we do good to obey the teachings of Jesus, do we not? As the head of the church. And I think the thought just comes to me that we want to realize that just because Paul or Peter wrote something in the Bible is not saying that it's not Jesus' words. The whole New Testament, actually the whole Bible is theoretically anyways. It's surprising how many the New Testament writers go back to the Old Testament over and over and over again. So there's lots of value in the Old Testament as well. Commandments that lead to life everlasting. If the church comes up with a godly requirement, let's do it. Let's do it gladly. And prepare ourselves for greater achievement. God is waiting. Isn't that where achievement comes? We die. God lifts us up. We die. Glorification. But what if we murmur and complain and squirm and refuse to die? Will we ever achieve greater heights, spiritual life, in our spiritual life? So what's the summary? If we want to bring forth fruit and glorify God, we need to follow Christ to the cross, die to ourselves, lose our lives for the gospel, for the good news that leads to everlasting life. When walking in the light that God gives us, we can glorify him by our life so that we don't end up in darkness. Jesus is the light. Let's walk in him. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Well, Lord, I have spoken what I felt that you put on my heart. And I just pray that it could have been revealed to each heart that is here, including to my heart. It's so hard to die. But you showed us this morning that that's a way to victory. It's a way to eternal life. It's a way to glorifying and furthering the kingdom. And so, Lord, as we part from here again, may you work in each one of our lives, and may we be vulnerable to each other and tear down our walls that separate, our walls that conceal, or walls that hide. Lord, and help us to be open one to another, that we may, that corn of wheat could continue to sprout and grow forth and have life. That we may have life within us and light, that we could be a witness to the people around us like you want us to be. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.